We're happy to see everybody here today. Open your Bibles. We're in the book of Ephesians, still in chapter 4, but we'll finish that up today. When we started in verse 17 begins a new section of the book of Ephesians, and the rest of the book deals with practical application of all the doctrines that Paul has given us in the beginning of the book. And I figured, well, we'll skip through this in a couple weeks. And no, because the introduction was long and lengthy. So it took a little while to lay out what Paul was telling us here. Then we get down to the practical examples, the application of doctrine. I figured, well, that'll take a Sunday, and then we'll get through that. No, that's not true either, because there is a lot going on in these verses that we don't often realize, especially if you try to do this in one chapter. Well, you just have to skip over and hit the high points, but we're missing out on what Paul is saying. Now, Paul has begun to deal directly with Christian conduct. And of course, as we mentioned last week, he has led into this discussion kind of indirectly. So he's hitting us with a 2x4, but he had to sharpen it up first for a little bit. First, he reminds the Ephesians, beginning in verse 17, he reminds them of what they were before God saved them. And then, thankfully, he informs them of what they are now, that God has saved them through faith in Jesus Christ. So it is this new standing, this new position, this new status that they now possess. Status and standing before God. And this new standing before God is what warrants, guess what? A new walk, a new way of life for the believer. I mean, it only stands to reason. If you're a new person, you should act like one. If you have a new standing with God, your life should reflect that. And Paul's about to tell us what that's going to look like. He's going into detail and say, this is what it should be. This is how you are to walk. Those who follow Jesus must walk in an entirely different way. They must walk, guess what? Just as he walked. He's our example. Now, in the last few verses of chapter 4, what we discussed beginning last week all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 25 down, Paul lists 5 specific examples of what this new walk is to look like, what this new walk should characterize in the Christian life, well, the true Christian's life. And throughout this entire section, Paul has been emphasizing the need to substitute the new behavior that believers had received from Christ for the old behavior, the lost behavior. You know, the old junk that we used to live by. The old nature was rotten. And it was rotten when we got it, all right? Let's just be honest. It was bad when we got it. But at the same time, if we're being honest, we were able to perfect that rottenness. All right? It didn't take long for us to make it even worse. We perfected that corruption through our own sin in spite of that, or because of it. Either way, what was the old nature, what was our old life, Paul says is to be taken off like grave clothes and cast aside so that the new nature of Jesus Christ could be put on. You can't put on clean clothes on top of dirty clothes. We need to put the nature of Christ on, and then we need to live that nature out within the confines of the church, but also before the lost world. Christ-like living is critical in both situations. It's important for me to be like Christ when I'm out there testifying. At the same time, it's even more important for me to be like Christ when I'm in here dealing with people who should also be like Christ. We should reflect the same spirit because we have the same background. Now, last time we went into some detail, maybe some of you might have thought too much detail, of the first few examples that Paul gave of what Christians should no longer do and what they should begin to do. Paul's not just saying don't do this. He's saying, look, don't do this, but now do this. He's giving us a swapping out the old for the new. Far from being merely a list of do's and don'ts, Paul is actually laying out for believers what it means to be a Christian within the community of the body of Christ. How are we to act in the church, amongst God's people? Now, when I was young, I had to learn the hard way how to act in church. And when your dad's a pastor, there's no slack. Believe it or not. Now, I say that, but when I was growing up, most kids, the worst kids I knew were all pastors' kids. I'm thinking, how did I miss that? Yeah. I missed that. But what Paul is giving us here are not just suggestions for good behaviors. What he is giving us is literal instructions on Christ-like characteristics that should be present in the life of every believer. They should be. They must be. If everything Paul said in chapter 1 through 3 is true, they must appear. They must be manifested. And as such, these characteristics, they're not just tangible evidence of the salvation of the individual believer, but they also directly contribute to the spiritual health and the well-being of the church as a whole. So these are important for church growth, for church stability, for church life. So because of that, it is imperative that Christians accurately understand both the text and the context of these five examples that are provided by Paul. They are the lifeblood of our experience within the church. So briefly, if you believe that, briefly, we're going to look at, we're just going to go over what we talked about last week in the Reader's Digest condensed version. Last week we discussed the first few examples that Paul presents in verses 25 through 28. The first instruction was to, hey, guess what? Put away lying. Well, that's nice. That's helpful. And as I said, even a lost Jew would understand that lying is wrong. So obviously what Paul is telling us here means more than just stop lying. This command not only includes putting away lying from our mouths, but it means putting away the false gods, the false idols that were worshipped, as well as the falsehood that characterizes the life of the lost. Trying to be what you're not. Trying to present yourself as being what you're not. And instead of this falsehood, believers are to begin to cultivate. Anybody know what cultivate means? It means you prepare the ground, you till the ground, you seed the ground, you wait for the ground to produce. You cultivate a mentality of truthfulness. We need to do that as believers because it's not hard for us to tell a lie. It's not hard for us to obfuscate the truth. It's not hard for us in our stories to make us look like the hero or the victim. You know, either way, it works out for me as long as I'm not the bad guy. That just comes natural. But we need to cultivate a mentality of truthfulness by being renewed in the spirit of our minds every day through the Word of God. Also, more importantly, in our relationship with fellow believers, we must emphasize, we must pursue truthfulness in all areas because we are members of the same body. Next, Paul commands the use of righteous anger there in verse 26. We always think he's trying to tell us don't be angry, but he says be angry. And so he's commanding the use of righteous anger in the face of injustice or unrighteousness, as it may appear within the community of the church. Taking special precautions, of course, to ensure that our righteous anger doesn't turn into the bad kind of anger. You know, I can have righteous anger and then do everything the wrong way and make myself part of the problem. Then Paul goes on in verse 27 to add that any failure to address the cause of injustice or unrighteousness could, by default, give the devil a foothold in the church. We don't want to do that. We don't want to give a place for the devil. We don't want to make inroads in our congregation. You see, the devil's goal for the church is to bring accusation and division within the life of the church. And if we as a church fail to address obvious sin, well, guess what? We're just doing the devil's work for him. Making it easy on him. We don't want to do that. We want to make him work for a living. This, the third example that Paul gives us down there in verse 28, let him who stole steal no more. It deals with thievery, where the old nature was characterized by robbing others of the fruit of their labor. A believer with a new nature now labors with their hands, not only to provide for their own needs, of course, but more importantly, so that they will be able to have something to give those who are truly in need. Instead of taking from others, the Christian is to labor so that they can minister to others. The purpose for getting is giving, not hoarding. Not in the believer's life. And so there are two more examples, or shall we say, commands left. So let's see what Paul has to say about our tongues. Oh, nobody likes to talk about that. And our attitudes. Verse 29, I tell you what, we're going to read all the way to the end of the chapter and we'll just look at the verses individually. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So, in keeping with the theme of substituting the old for the new Christ-like actions, Paul now focuses on the tongue. And what he's saying here is that believers are to avoid speech that is, shall we say, harmful, bad, evil, or unwholesome. Now, when we read this verse, we think, oh, you shouldn't say bad words. And of course, that's what it means. But it means a lot, lot more than just saying bad words. We should avoid speech that is harmful, and instead, we should only speak in a way that blesses others. Clearly, this harmful speech would include foul language, but the scope of the word that's used here is not limited to just foul language. It's not limited to that narrow definition. The word is actually translated corrupt, and this word in the Greek is also used to describe fruit that is rotting. What do you do with rotten fruit? Hey, chuck it. I don't know about you, but down here in South Louisiana, we throw it in the bayou. Something's got to eat it. Why waste it? Throw it away. Paul is saying that this is what some talk does, some speech, some conversation. It corrupts things. It rots them away. But in contrast to this, Christians should use words to build up people, to encourage them, to help them in their walk. Now, we need to understand in this verse, Paul's just, he's not just prohibiting swearing. I mean, he is, but he's not just doing that. What he is prohibiting is any kind of speech that might be described as harmful. And of course, we have to, in this day and age, we have to define that. You know, speech that is harmful, because there's a lot of people out there that say, oh, your speech is violence because it makes me upset. You know, I'm offended. You know what happens when people get offended? Nothing. Nothing happens. Nobody goes to the hospital. You know, the police aren't called. So what? You're offended. That's not necessarily harmful. You know, they look at it as, you're saying stuff that I don't like. Well, if it's the truth, you know, then you got a problem. But it's not harmful. It's actually helpful. You just don't want the help. But Paul's point here is to address how speech affects our speech affects other people, and the role that plays within the community of the church. Just as the positive counterpart in the second half of the verse focuses on how speech blesses others, so too the negative part focuses on how our speech might adversely affect others. And that doesn't mean just, you know, offend them. This would include harsh criticism, gossip, slander, name-calling, lying, boasting, and of course, swearing goes along with that. But notice when Paul says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, that word your is plural. So he's talking about the whole church. He's not just speaking to individuals. He's talking about the whole church. This is your mouths, so to speak. And this indicates that this instruction is to be upheld by the entire congregation, not just by individuals alone. Yes, I need to watch what I say, but I need to encourage others by doing that and helping them. Harmful speech is to give way or is to be put away so that you can put on whatever kind of speech is good for necessary edification, for building up others according to their needs. All right? Some people come here on a Sunday morning and they just need to be encouraged. They've had a bad week. We need to come alongside them and speak encouragement to them. Some people come over here and they don't know the difference between right and wrong in certain areas. And we need to be able to speak the truth to them, obviously in love, because nothing happens outside of love. Nothing good happens. Let's say that. And so what Paul is talking about here in our positive speech is it relates to the spiritual strengthening of the whole body of Christ, the entire church. The church is to edify itself in love. We see that in verse 16. Verse 16 of chapter 4, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share, it's talking about growth, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Love produces growth. Speaking the truth in love produces growth. Produces edification. Now, the fact that Paul identifies this as necessary edification shows that our speech, our positive speech, our wholesome speech, our blessed speech, is to be targeted at specific needs rather than just general encouragement or random encouragement. Yeah, be warm, be filled. Isn't that what James said? You see somebody hurting, oh, I wish, I'm praying for you. You know, be warm, be filled. Hopefully it works out for you. Wait a minute now. What have you done for them? Nothing. You've done nothing for them. You've not helped them at all. You got to understand what their situation is, and then you enter into that situation and you sacrifice yourself by speaking truth and encouragement and love. It should be targeted. The purpose of this targeted edification is so that we might, what? Impart grace to the hearers. Impart grace. What does that mean? Well, ultimately, our speech should be a gift to others, right? Rather than to do them harm. Now, it doesn't really matter if I think my speech is a gift to others, you know, because we're all, you know, hey, I encourage them. They should be happy with that. I'm God's gift to the world. No, that's not what it means. It should be truly a gift. It should truly be, they should be blessed. Because the proof of the pudding is in the tasting. We've heard that. Most everybody say the proof is in the pudding, but that's not the way the saying goes. The proof of the pudding is in the tasting. And a person is blessed when we see them blessed by our speech. I can tell you whatever, you know, I think you need. And if it doesn't help you, well, it doesn't help you. And you haven't been blessed. I've just confused you or annoyed you. And either one could be true on a regular basis. But our speech should do others good and not do them harm. This grace is more than just God's grace found in Jesus Christ. We all have experienced that. What Paul is talking about here is grace used in a wider sense to refer to anything good that blesses others as a practical extension of our own goodwill. It's not always easy to come alongside somebody and say, hey, what's going on? And then when you hear what's going, you know, we all do that. Hey, how's it going? Everybody, you walk by somebody, say, how's it going? You don't expect them to answer with anything other than, oh, how's it going? You know? We're the only country in the world that says we answer a question with another question. How's it going? Oh, how's it going? Wait, what did we just do? What? But we don't expect them to say how it's going. We just want them to acknowledge that, yes, I know you're there and I don't want to talk to you. How's it going? Which is odd because my son's in-laws are from Norway. And they say when they're in town, even if it's their next, they never talk to anybody. Never. They never say, hey, they never, really? We were in New Orleans and we happened to be parked in the wrong place. And we were just walking our way to go do what we were going to do. And we met a family pushing a stroller and we chatted them up. Hey, you all going to the same place? Yeah. And after it was done, Spencer's father-in-law said, did you know those people? Oh, I don't know those people. Like, we would never do that in Norway. Really? You gotta be kidding. But, I mean, we do it all the time. Well, we're from the South, so we talk to anybody, whether they want it or not. But our speech, we come alongside people to encourage them. Or, let's be real, to be encouraged. And we expect truth. And so we must give them the truth. Nothing is more encouraging than the truth. When I am, you know, you might not believe this, but there are times where I get down in the dumps. Very rarely. But when that happens, what cheers me up? You know, something happens and, well, besides Annette, she always cheers me. What happened? Well, what I do is I get in God's Word. What are we studying next week? Oh my goodness, look what that says. And then I can't wait to share that with other people. It is the truth of God's Word that always encourages me. Because no matter how bad it gets in the world around us, no matter who wins the election or loses the election, we just had one, so. God's Word never changes. And what was true before the election is going to be true after the election. It's all good. We're either going to get there sooner or we'll get there later, but we're still going to get there. So, we might not enjoy the trip, but hey, the destination is all we're waiting for. Now, it's hard to look at this verse without thinking about the point that James makes of the problem of the tongue in his epistle. The point that James makes is that the tongue is a powerful tool. Powerful. And it is a powerful tool for either evil or good. Yeah, it goes either way. You know, it's like any kind of tool. You can use it to do good or you can use it to do bad. It just depends on who's holding it. James chapter 3. James compares the tongue to a bridle, like a bit in the horse's mouth. That bit allows the rider to turn that large animal that outweighs them multiple times over. You can turn that animal whatever way you want to go with just that little bit. Or it's like the rudder on a ship. Doesn't matter how big the ship is, as long as you got a rudder, the rudder tells the ship where to go. Then he also compares it to a fire. Yeah? Light a match. It's just a match. You drop it in the wrong place. Just ask people in California. What happens when you drop fire in the wrong place? Oregon. Yeah. Idaho. My goodness, Canada. Last week it was all cloudy and smoggy in New Orleans. Like, what in the world? Yeah, smoke from Canada. Look. Canadians. We're already getting winter from them. Why do we need their smoke? Look at James chapter 3, verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Don't hold back, James. Tell us what you really think. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. My goodness. This is not hyperbole. He's not exaggerating. This is true. It is a powerful statement. How do we know this? Well, just consider the last century. Hitler's corrupting speech plunged the entire world into a war. Just for the speeches that he gave. Caused massive suffering, caused indescribable anguish. By contrast, the speech of Jesus Christ has done more to bless more people than any other single thing in all of history. And for all of its secularism, for all of its materialism, the United States of America is still known as a giving country. Sometimes we give money that's not ours, but we still give it. But even the population is known. I mean, you can set up a GoFundMe on the internet. People will give you money for nothing. I don't know how to do that, okay? I've never done it, but people do it all the time. Why is this? Because people in other countries look at the way Americans give and they, what in the world? This is largely due to the influence that Christianity has had on the American psyche, the American culture. Now, it's hard to see it nowadays, but it expresses itself in our willingness to give. Because that is a Christian characteristic. Look at verse 30. Paul goes on to say, oddly enough, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Some commentators question why Paul speaks about grieving the Holy Spirit at this point. I mean, he could insert that verse anywhere between verses 25 through 33. Any of the bad things that we used to do, if they are present in our life today, well, they should, I would say they would grieve the Holy Spirit. Why is this here? I mean, it actually looks like an interruption of the thought line, but why is it made at all? Well, the reason, or most likely, it occurs right here because the Holy Spirit is primarily the spirit of revelation. Not the book of Revelation, but the entire revelation of God's Word. The Holy Spirit first gave us God's Word in written form, the Bible that we're all holding. But then the Holy Spirit goes on to bless the teaching of that word by faithful individuals for the building up of the church. That's what the Holy Spirit does today. The Holy Spirit blesses human words to the edification of the body. We get that? That's what he's doing now, hopefully, in spite of the speaker. So it must grieve the Holy Spirit particularly when the speech of Christians, those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, rather than building up the church as it should, is used to tear down others who are part of the same body. I don't go around bad mouth on my foot. You know. I do go around bad mouth on my knees, but I don't have them like I used to. That's what I tell kids all the time. Take care of your knees because you'll miss them when they're gone. This verse is directly related to the previous instruction of verse 29, but that doesn't tell us what Paul is saying. We need to look at the context. The context of this particular exhortation is found in Isaiah chapter 63. And you could turn there. Let's turn to Isaiah. We don't spend a lot of time in the Old Testament while we're studying Ephesians, but we're going to look at a few things today. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? If I do something bad, does the Holy Spirit like, oh, I'm offended? No, that's not what it means at all. We need to understand the context. We need to understand what Paul is talking about here. Isaiah 63, if we begin in verse 7, the writer says, "I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He has bestowed on them according to His mercies, according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses." I mean, God loves Israel. We could take from that verse, just that verse alone, God loves Israel. Verse 8 says, "For He said, surely they are My people, children who will not lie. So He became their Savior. In all their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity He redeemed them. And He bore them and carried them all the days of old." Verse 10, "But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit." They rebelled and grieved. With all the good stuff that we read from verse 7 to verse 9, how disheartening is it to read that they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit? If you think it's disheartening to us, how should it be to the Holy Spirit? My goodness. This passage speaks of the Lord's faithful love towards Israel. It speaks of His redemption of them, brought about by His love and His compassion for them. And yet Israel's rebellion against their Savior and their Redeemer is how they grieved the Holy Spirit. Thus, we should understand that grieving the Holy Spirit of God is not simply a matter of displeasing God or making the Spirit sad. We didn't hurt His sensibilities. It refers specifically to the rejection of the love and compassion of God as it is expressed through His redemption. It's direct rebellion against God's own work of calling together and creating a people for Himself. That's what He did with Israel. He rescued them from Egypt through miracles. He miraculously led them through the wilderness, and yet after all of that, they rebelled against His love. They rebelled against His compassion. They rebelled against His redemption. Paul transfers this imagery from the Old Testament and he places it in the church. And this is confirmed in the second part of the verse that it says, believers are sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is the sign of God's redemption. It is a sign of a people belonging to God. So how do we grieve the Holy Spirit? The context points to grieving Him through the use of corrupt or rotten speech that can destroy the community of the church rather than speech that edifies and builds up the church. But it is also possible to grieve the Holy Spirit when we neglect holiness in our own lives. I mean, the Holy Spirit is all about holiness. I mean, it's part of His name. We can grieve the Holy Spirit as believers when we have miraculously been made spiritually alive in Jesus Christ, and yet we consistently think in purely materialistic terms. Or when we have a tendency to display a greater love for the things of this world than we do for the Savior that died for us. And of course, one of the functions of the Holy Spirit is to exalt Jesus Christ, and we can grieve Him when we fail to do the same thing in our own speech and in our own actions. Now, having said that, we must understand that the Holy Spirit is not grieved by us because He has a petty, oversensitive nature. You know, it's not like He's fragile and we don't want to offend Him. That's not what's going on here. As the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit is God, which means He possesses all the divine attributes of God. And one of those divine attributes is omniscience. What does omniscience mean? That means He knows everything. So He already knew I was going to do what I did that grieved Him. It's not like I surprised Him. It's not like I shocked Him. It's not like He woke up in the morning and said, "What in the world?" Like I do. That doesn't happen to the Holy Spirit. He knows what I'm going to do, and yet I'm able to grieve Him. How is that possible? Clearly the Spirit is not surprised. He's not surprised or taken aback by our failures. So why is He grieved? We must realize that the Spirit is grieved primarily for our sakes, because He knows exactly the extent of the misery that our sin is going to cost us. We don't see that. We rarely see until it's too late, until it comes time to pay the bill. The Holy Spirit reads our sorrows. He senses our sorrows within the midst of our sins. He feels that sorrow. And He grieves over us because He sees how much chastisement we will incur. But He also grieves over us because He understands how much communion with God and Jesus Christ that we're going to miss out on because of that rebellion. And that's why He grieves. In a similar case, we all know the story. When Jesus stood next to the tomb of Lazarus, what did He do? He wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Why in the world did Jesus weep at the tomb of Lazarus when He was there to raise Lazarus from the tomb? He knew what He was going to do. So why did He weep? He's omniscient. He already knew what was going to happen. He knew how it was going to happen. He knew why it was going to happen. Why did he stand there and weep? Jesus, beside that tomb, saw the destructive tool of sin, the destructive nature of sin, and he wept over that because he knew that it wasn't supposed to be this way. There he stood. Mary and Martha were beside themselves with grief. He loved them. There he stood. All these people were weeping and wailing. Some of them were paid to do it, but still. There was a mess there. Nobody wants to go to a graveside. Yes, you go, but nobody wants to. The unbelief of most of those that surrounded the tomb is what caused Jesus to weep. In the midst of our regenerated life, when we make it a habit to focus on the things of this world more than the riches that we have been given in Christ, and the Holy Spirit grieves over our sin because He knows just how much it's going to cost us in the end. Even if we don't, He does. Now, Paul talks about redemption here, and the language of redemption refers to the buying back of a slave or buying back of a captive, making someone free by paying a ransom. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And when we accept His payment for our sin, guess what we get? Not only are we forgiven of our sin, but we get the Holy Spirit into our lives as well. The Holy Spirit is God's mark on redeemed believers that indicates His possession and His protection of them. The Holy Spirit in my life means I belong to God, and God's going to take care of His stuff. I just happen to be some of His stuff. Now, the day of redemption refers to a still future day when God will finally and conclusively claim those who belong to Him. And we're waiting for that day. And that day's not far off. We can almost hear it coming. Now, God has already bought us through the redemption that comes by the gospel. And now, believers are graciously kept secure by God for a glorious future with God. God knows how to take care of His own. Now, here's the thing. Having spoken about grieving the Holy Spirit, spoken about sin in the believer's life, we must also remember that although grieving the Holy Spirit involves serious rebellion against God's love and compassion, Paul never, never, never implies that the Spirit will be removed from the believer's presence because of our sin. Never. Paul has already told us, and he tells us right here in this verse, because we are sealed. Sealed for the day of redemption. Who can break God's seal? Not me. Not you. Believe me, none of us can break the seal of God. So, God's seal, the Holy Spirit, will not be shaken off by lapses in our judgment that are inconsistent with our new status standing before God. Of course, having said that, we should also remember that any such lapses are serious and they are deeply inconsistent with the presence of the Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit is personally affected by our unrighteousness, by our sin. We need to remember that. But He grieves for us, not because of us. Verse 31 and 32, they go together. Paul begins talking about attitudes. Attitudes. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. This final set of instructions continues the new for old approach to practical Christian living. The old set of attitudes and behaviors are presented in what we would call a vice list in verse 31. While the new attitudes are presented in verse 32, and the phrase put away literally means to take away, to remove. And of course it corresponds precisely with the idea of putting off the old man that we read in verse 22. The list of vices provided in verse 31 is more than just a list of characteristics that believers need to avoid. I mean, all these things, you know, we want to get rid of them. But there's more to it than that. This list represents a former way of life that is no longer appropriate for those who have put on the new man, verse 24. But the instruction that Paul gives us here assumes that some believers may not have yet fully removed these characteristics from their lives. There's, you know, we might be wearing dirty socks. All right, I'll just leave it at that. Your mom always warns you to put on clean underwear because you never know if you get in a wreck. You don't want to go to the hospital with dirty underwear. Well, I think there are plenty of Christians walking around with a little bit more than dirty underwear. And that's what Paul is saying here. Look, we got some things we need to get rid of. These need to be removed to give room for the things that we should be doing. Now, each of the vices listed in verse 31, we could spend all day analyzing the details, but that's not the point for Paul giving the list. The purpose of a vice list is to provide an impression of the types of attitudes and actions that are regarded as inappropriate. And when you read verse 31, well, you automatically know none of that's good. Nobody wants that hanging around. There is no good that comes from any of these things. And that's why Paul says to put them away. We get the general idea of what Paul is prohibiting without needing to examine each sin in detail. This is even more apparent when we realize that the list is not intended to be exhaustive. Well, Paul just said to put away bitterness. He didn't say all this other stuff. This is all he said to put away. No, that's not what it means. We know better than that. Sound like the little kid that's trying to look for the loopholes, you know. And I'm always wary of Christians who search the Scriptures for loopholes, you know. Oh, well, he didn't say this specific. Yeah, but you know better. You know better. I remember one pastor from California was saying when he grew up, he had some girl that was always witnessing to him. And he said, Well, the Bible says God made all the herbs, so God made this marijuana so I can smoke it. She said, well, look, God made cliffs too, but he doesn't expect you to jump off of them. So there are things that you need a little bit of common sense for. And so this list is not meant to be exhaustive, it's just meant to be representative. Still, it's helpful to focus at least on the first item that's on the list, bitterness. Why? Because bitterness represents the root cause of all the resulting anger and shouting and unwholesome speech. The problem with bitterness is bitterness in the heart of a Christian only looks to the immediate present. What's going on right now? Why is this affecting me? Why don't I not like this? How can I change this? Well, I can change it by getting mad and hollering and screaming and getting my way. We have a little one that runs around here that believes that same thing right now. We're working on that. It is a work in progress. He's going to get it. He'll get it. Eventually. The problem with bitterness is it looks to the immediate present and it fails to recall all the past great gift of God that it has received in the person of Jesus Christ. It also fails to look to the future resurrection, and the glory that will be shared with Christ. It's only concerned with the now, and I don't like what's going on, so I'm upset. Bitterness. Bitterness. It will rot your soul. Now, these vices are primarily concerned with the heart, while also paying attention to verbal conduct, which is nothing less than a tangible expression of the contents of the heart. You've heard me say it time and time again. What's down in the well comes up in the bucket. All right? What comes out of my mouth is exactly what's in my heart. Oh, I didn't mean to say that. Oh, yes, you did. You didn't mean for me to hear it, but you meant to say it because that's where it's at. It's right there. But all these vices find their ultimate significance within the community of the church. They're all concerned with dispositions of the heart, with respect to other people. I cannot have bitterness in my heart towards others, or anger, or wrath, or clamor. Wrath and anger, you say, what's the difference? Well, wrath is something that happens right now. Anger is something that I've mulled over I chewed the cud on it, and I'm still upset. You know, I might not get angry, but I'll get even. Well, you're still angry. If you're trying to get even, it might take months. So that's anger. Wrath is, well, I'm just going to take care of it right now. Neither one of those are beneficial. And so all of these things deal with the heart and how we deal with other people, how we interact with them. This concern for the community of the body of Christ is clearly revealed in verse 32, because if believers are to live peaceably with one another, the old attitudes must be purged from the community. In short, the new man has to control his emotions. When such things do emerge, the new man is able to deal with them in a manner that is glorifying to God. Doesn't mean we don't deal with them. It means we deal with them the proper way. So instead of allowing bitterness and etc. to remain a threat to the body of Christ, believers are to be kind. Kind to one another. There's a difference between being kind and being nice. Do we know that? All right. You see somebody walking around, they got mustard on their face. You're like, oh, I don't want to say anything. I don't want to embarrass them. You're just being nice. But you pull them aside and say, look, wipe that mustard off your face. You're being kind to them because you're helping them not embarrass themselves to the rest of the world. There's a difference between being kind and being nice. Sometimes being kind requires us to do the hard things. And yet, they need to be done. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. Not bitter, tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. Kindness and compassion are dispositions of the heart that heal brokenheartedness. They mend damaged relationships and they build up the body of Christ. While it is impossible to manufacture these qualities may be cultivated in our lives by receiving God's kindness, by receiving God's compassion that has been expressed through the love of Jesus Christ. And we'll see that real quickly. Chapter 5, verse 2, just a couple verses down. Paul says, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Jesus Christ revealed His love to us. We should in turn reveal that same love to one another through our kindness, through our compassion. But we're only capable of expressing that love and compassion not when we read about it, but when we experience it for ourselves. Salvation must come. The transformation must be made. The new creation has to come forward. We have to experience the example of God's love and compassion for ourselves. Genuine kindness and compassion for others is an expression of a heart that's been transformed by the love of God. I wrote it down, but we don't have to read it. You can read that in 1 John 3:17. The implication of that is that the experience of God's love within the believer will be so transformative that it can't help but produce compassion for others in their hearts. Now, a little bit of a discrepancy in verse 32. Because the word that is translated forgiving, which is a word we all love, can better be understood as graciousness, which commonly refers to giving freely as a favor, giving graciously. Paul is saying we as believers should be gracious to one another. This definition also suits the immediate context better because graciousness is the direct antithesis of bitterness. You can't be bitter and gracious at the same time. It's one or the other. Right? Those two don't exist in the same mindset. Bitterness is actually counteracted by graciousness. Paul's instruction here is that believers are to be gracious to one another. This graciousness certainly should include forgiveness, but it's not limited to forgiveness. I'll forgive you, but it doesn't mean I have to be nice to you. No, it does. Because you've got to be gracious. You've got to be gracious. Being gracious towards one another is encouraged by following the example of God's graciousness, which was ultimately revealed, extended, and applied in and through Jesus Christ. You know, God didn't have to save us. He wasn't obligated to send His Son to this earth to give us the gift of salvation. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. And yet He did it because He is a gracious God. For no other reason than that. He loved us and He gives to us graciously. Again, this isn't simply a matter of following God's example. A gracious heart is cultivated through experiencing the grace of God personally in your own heart. To put it succinctly, the new man seeks to show the same kindness, the same tenderheartedness, and the same graciousness to others that God has shown to them. If we, as God's people, would from this day forward simply commit to treating other people just as God has treated us, well, guess what? We'll fulfill everything that Paul has instructed us to do in this chapter. And it will come naturally. Because Paul's just telling us, be like Christ. Just do to others what God's done to you, for you, with you. At the same time, we must also remember that God's graciousness is offered to us on account of Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who suffered and died on the cross. It was Jesus who purchased our forgiveness by His own blood. On account of Christ's sacrifice, God is now able to extend both graciousness and forgiveness to those who accept Christ's gift of salvation. And in the same way, we're to be gracious towards others for the same reason, on account of Christ, what He has done for us. Freely we have received His grace and forgiveness. Freely we should give the same. We should give the same. So, in closing, I know you're all waiting to hear that. Notice the way Paul brings in each person of the Trinity while laying down the Christian's moral obligation. Because we do have an obligation to do the thing that Paul has said here. Now, in the very next verse, chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. That fits exactly with what we're saying today. So, the first motivation for obeying these instructions is simply that they are expressions of the character of God. This is who God is. And we are to be like this because God is like this. And we are now God's people. We are His children. There should be a family resemblance. All right? In the same way, in the introduction to this section, Paul's encouraged us to know Christ and to grow in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus Christ. This is our second motivation. On the basis of what we already know about Jesus Christ. And it is reinforced by the fact that Jesus has modeled the Christian graces for us. Paul's not saying just do this. He's saying, look what Jesus has done. Look at the way He walked. Look at the way He lived. There you go. There's your sign. There's your example. Follow in His footsteps. Third, Paul has spoken of the Holy Spirit, whose job, whose task is to mold us into the image of who? Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is grieved if that is not happening. And rightly so. He should be grieved. We should be grieved. It's almost as if Paul is saying, look, act like Christians for God's sake. And you are to do this by God's power as well. Let's stand. Let's stand. At first glance, these things may seem difficult. But when you realize we have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, who comes alongside with strength to assist us in doing the things that He's called us to do. Remember, nowhere in the Bible does God give a command when He doesn't give the power to obey that command at the same time. The power to obey is inherent in the command itself. He never asks us to do anything we can't do. He almost always asks us to do things we don't want to do. That's the difference. That's the difference. But He gives us the power to obey. We should thank Him for that and then pursue that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne. Lord, again with thanksgiving, as you have revealed to us through the Apostle Paul, how we are as believers, true Christians, how we are to live in the midst of the body of Christ and out there in front of the world. Lord, we are your people. We have the same spiritual background. We have all been saved by grace. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Lord, we have a unity, a history that unifies us like nothing else, even stronger than blood. Lord, we are members of the same body. What affects one affects all. And so as we study these examples, as we look at these instructions, Lord, I pray that you would give us a resolve in our own hearts to see them manifested in our lives. Lord, some of these things take time. Some of these things are a work in progress, but help us, Lord, to do the work and to make the progress so that we all might walk before you, reflecting the new nature, reflecting the new creation, and in so doing, in our obedience and in our walking in the power of your Spirit, Lord, help us to advance your kingdom in the world around us. Help us to be the light that draws people to Christ. Help us to be the salt that makes them thirsty for the truth. And Lord, help us to bring that truth to those who seek it. To see individuals saved, to see Christians walk according to the new status that they have before you. Lord, help us to facilitate that. Help us to assist by doing that ourselves. Lord, I pray that this church, this fellowship would continue to be a refuge from the world around us, where we can come to encourage and to be encouraged, to strengthen and to be strengthened, to love and to be loved. Lord, allow your love to flow through us, to your people, and to the lost that are around us. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.